And again, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew chapter 2. We've been doing a series here in the month of December on the first coming of Christ. And we saw in John chapter 1 the emphasis on Jesus as the Son of God. In Luke chapter 1, we saw the emphasis on Jesus as the seed of the woman. In Matthew chapter 1, last week, we saw the emphasis on Jesus as the Savior of the world. And today, Matthew chapter 2, Jesus as the sovereign of all. Jesus as the sovereign of all. I don't know if you've ever seen any of those Christian, maybe sweatshirts or t-shirts, and it has a picture of some wise men and a star, and it says, "Wise men still seek him." You seen those? I think I'd like to change that just a little bit and say something like, "Wise men still find him." Because there was a person who sought him and never did find him. Now, this man was very shrewd, Herod the Great. He was very wealthy, some estimate, may have been perhaps one of the wealthiest men ever. Certainly, perhaps even wealthier than the Roman emperor himself. Very wealthy, very successful, very powerful, very politically connected. Certainly very motivated. And he sought Jesus and never found him. He never found what he was really looking for. By the way, Herod the Great never found acceptance and love. It is mentioned in the writings that before he died, he prepared a list of some of the most popular and some of the most powerful men, well-beloved men in the area, in the land, that when Herod died, these men would all be executed so that at least there would be grieving when he was gone. Because he knew that if nobody else died, everybody would probably be rejoicing. And so really looking for acceptance, love. And you know, when you find Jesus Christ, you are accepted in the beloved. You can never be separated from the love of God. You know, Herod was looking for security. He was always a little concerned. He was really paranoid up until his death that somebody was going to topple him from his throne. You see, he was not technically, legitimately supposed to be the king of the Jews. He wasn't even Jewish. He was actually Idumean from the land of Edom. And so, in fact, to kind of solidify his claim to the throne, he actually married a lady by the name of Miriam. She was a part of the Jewish, the Hasmoneans, part of the Maccabees, and then the Hasmoneans, and so she had this really good bloodline, and she was a Jew of the Jews, you know, and her family helped rescue the Jewish people from tyranny, and so he married into that family. And then felt a little threatened by her. In fact, ended up killing her brother. That always endears you to your wife, right? When you murder your wife's brother. And then he ended up actually murdering her. Then he actually ended up murdering both of the sons that he had by her. In fact, Caesar Augustus was heard to say that he would rather be Herod's sow than his son. Because being his pig, at least he wouldn't kill a pig, right? Jews didn't kill pigs. So it's actually safer to be the pig than to be the son of Herod the Great. And so here he was, paranoid. And yet, if you find Jesus, no man can pluck you out of God's hand. The Holy Spirit is your seal until the day of redemption. Oh, there's great security. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's right there with you. His rod and his staff are comforting. Herod was looking for happiness. And if you've seen the things that he built, the luxuries that he experienced, the wealth that he accumulated, the citadels that he could hide in, and yet he died a very bitter man. Because only in the presence of our Lord is joy. And we mentioned last week, the world cannot give you joy. Praise the Lord, the world can't take your joy either. It only comes from a reconciliation with God himself. In this chapter, chapter 2, we also see many more evidences that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The Magi, the wise men, bear witness to that. In fact, Herod's anger bears witness to that. And you even have more fulfilled prophecy in this chapter. So all of these signs are pointing to the fact that this one who was born 2,000 years ago really is the turning point of human history. I think it's appropriate that we have our dating system dated right back to the birth of Christ, because he is our human history. He is God who became man to die for us. Now, as we read this passage in chapter 2, undoubtedly the visit of the wise men came probably months, certainly weeks, maybe months even, after Jesus was born. We know that from Luke chapter 1, that Luke chapter 2, that Jesus was circumcised the eighth day there in the temple. We know that on the 40th day after she gave birth, that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple, and there they sacrificed the two turtle doves. And that was typically the sacrifice of very poor people. If you were a little bit wealthier and could afford it, you would sacrifice a lamb, not two turtle doves. But if you didn't have the money for a lamb, the law made provisions for the poor, and they could sacrifice two turtle doves. And that's what Joseph and Mary sacrificed. And that would have been 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And I believe that the wise men had not yet arrived, because they were giving him gold and frankincense and myrrh. I mean, they could have afforded a pretty nice sacrifice after they had come. And so it was, I believe, that Joseph, just thinking that, well, Bethlehem, the city of David, this is the son of David, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies, we'll just find a house here, rent it, I'm a carpenter, so I'll start plying my trade, and we'll just bring up the child in the city of his father David. And it would be there in the house that the wise men would find him. During the Middle Ages, myth grew up concerning these magi. In fact, at the very end of the service, Barry is going to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are. And the only problem with that song is we don't know that there were three of them. We don't know that they were kings. In fact, they were probably not kings. They were probably what you might say political advisors. Probably more professors kind of thing. You might even say kingmakers as well. Myth tells us that their names were Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, and that they represented the three sons of Noah. So you'll always see one represented from Africa, dark-skinned. That was Balthazar. Typically, he's middle-aged. And then they have Caspar, who's a young man, and then Melchior, who's an old man with a beard, and so forth. And so it kind of represents, I guess you might say, mankind as a whole. And they get the three because there are three gifts, but nowhere does it say that there were just three people there, and probably not kings. It's interesting, a 12th century bishop of Cologne even found the three skulls. Did you know that? The three skulls of the wise men. Oh, they were probably of the priestly political class of the Parthians, which was the old Persian Empire. The Parthians never were conquered by the Romans and were a constant thorn in the side of the Roman Empire, there just to the east. They were probably also Semites, just like the Jewish people and the Arab people. The Magi, wise men, we get our word magician from it, probably because they were very knowledgeable in science, agriculture, mathematics, history. They were very skilled in astronomy, which plays into the finding of the star. And also, they had a sacrificial system that was very similar to what you find in the Old Testament. They were especially noted for being able to interpret dreams. We believe that Daniel actually became one of the head magi, one of the leaders of that group in Babylon. They were very popular in Babylon, also in Susa, the Persian capital. They became really the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in both of those ancient empires. In fact, historians teach us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. Even mentioned, I think, in Jeremiah 39 in verse 3, when they talk about Nergal-Sarezer, who was there with Nebuchadnezzar when they conquered Jerusalem. They called him the Rab Mag, the chief of the Magi. So very powerful, very prominent, not kings per se, but maybe you could say king makers, the keepers of the key to knowledge. It's interesting, have you guys heard about this, the Christmas star? This is all in the news, right, the last couple of days? And this is the Christmas star is Saturn and Jupiter coming together. I didn't really think anything of it. Like, yeah, you hear about this all the time, right? Sure. But you know, it's very interesting. I'm not going to read too much into this, but this was first identified as the Christmas star by Johann Kepler. That was back in the early 1600s, so about the time that the Pilgrims. Jamestown's getting established. Pilgrims are coming over here. Johann Kepler noted the planets coming together, and he realized that they actually came together also in the year 7 BC. And this was about 2 years before Jesus would have been born. And they came together in the constellation Pisces in 7 BC. And Pisces, the fish, was in astronomy and astrology, was always symbolic for the Hebrew peoples. So the fish had great significance in identifying the Hebrew people. And with these two planets coming together, which was a very rare occurrence, and coming together in Pisces, it got these men excited, which drew them to Israel. Because there was prophecies, and we're going to talk about this more, about a star coming out of Judah. And so this would make sense, because remember Herod the Great says, well, when did you see this first? When did you see this star? And, said, and then he goes and kills all the children 2 years of age and down. And so if Jesus was born about 5 B.C. and this happened in 7 B.C., that's about 2 years. And it happened, they came together in the constellation Pisces, which represented the Hebrew people. Oh, that's kind of interesting. And I'm not saying that's what the star was, because I think there are some other things to consider. But isn't it interesting that this same thing happened now in 2020? If nothing else, it's just a reminder to us that God is in control. He's the God of the planets, the stars. He created it all. He's got it all under control. He knows what he's doing. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 3 says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And so it's perhaps things like these verses, Isaiah 60, verse 3, and we'll look at another one later, that these became then the kings from the east coming to visit our Lord. But this is the truth that I want us to really focus on, and that is that when wise men find Christ, because if a wise person is seeking Christ, he will find. If you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will be found. But when you find Christ, the appropriate response is worship. Worship. Wise men find Christ and worship. Well, there are four evidences in this passage that indicate what makes a person truly wise. And let's take a look at these evidences here in chapter 2. Wise men, first of all, exercise faith. Wise men exercise faith. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Now, this was extremely inconvenient. This is not like taking a road trip today. You don't hop in your car, drive 800 miles, get there the next day, refreshed, having eaten along the way at restaurants, and the hardest part of it is getting out in the cold and putting more gas in the fuel tank, right? But that's not how it was, obviously, for these people. Very fraught with danger. Don't know if you'll ever return. I mean, this is a significant sacrifice on these men's part. And verse 2, when they get to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the Hebrews, they kept having to ask around. I mean, so this is not like there's not a sign that says, newborn king, you know, neon arrow pointing this direction. There was nothing in the maps at the rest oases, you know, saying, see, newborn king, found in Bethlehem. There was nothing like that. But true faith is based in the person of God and will guide our actions. True faith based on the person of God. By the way, when I talk about wise men exercising faith, today you hear a lot of people saying, well, you just got to believe. You just got to have faith. Oh, my faith is what guides me. Your faith in what? Your belief in what? It's not something you have to have faith in. It's someone you have to have faith in. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. It's the object of your faith that makes all the difference. And the object of our faith has a name, Jesus. Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And so somebody could with great faith bow down to a statue or to an idol or pray a prayer to Mary, but that does no good. It doesn't matter how sincere a person is, because you can be sincerely wrong. You must put your faith in the right person, Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me, the Roman historian Suetonius, who lived in the first century. So he was speaking around the time of the birth of Christ. He wrote this: there had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. It's interesting. Tacitus, another Roman historian from the first century, wrote, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. Now, by the way, this is why the Jews were so excited when Jesus came along. They just knew it was time. Well, they had the right person, they just had the wrong time for what they were thinking. They didn't quite understand how it all came together. And Jesus Christ, the first time he came as to be a sacrifice. Now when he comes again, he comes to be the sovereign. And that's really the emphasis, I believe, in this passage. Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, wrote that at the time of Christ's birth, the Jews believed that one from their country would soon become ruler over all of the habitable world. And note, by the way, when they come to Jerusalem, verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews. They don't say, where is he that's born that one day will become the king of the Jews? No, he is the king of the Jews. And he would govern his people. And we mentioned, we pointed out in verse 6, not only shall he become the governor, but he shall shepherd my people, Israel. It was not far from where Jesus would have been in that home that day when the wise men arrived to pay him homage, that a shepherd boy about 1,000 years before had written a psalm that went something like this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Here, they're ascribing that to Jesus, to shepherd. Well, it's very clear that this shepherd, this governor, is also the Lord. And they're going to bow and do homage, and this word for worship can mean simply to bow down and give honor and obeisance to a king, a sovereign, but it can also mean to bow and worship a deity. Notice when they did find Jesus, by the way, in fact, let's just glance forward a little bit and look at verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped them. Is that what it says? Her? They worshipped him. Not Mary. Him. It is very inappropriate to worship Mary, and Mary would be the first one to tell you so. She's not the Queen of Heaven. She's not the co-redemptrix. She has nothing to do with your salvation. Jesus Christ is God. He's the one they came to worship, not Mary. Because they had faith, they had trust, they had eyes only for Jesus Christ. He was the object of their faith. And they would travel the world to find him. Well, true faith is also based on the promise of God. You know, it's odd to me. This whole story is so odd, right? These men, these magi, these wise men come from the east. They've traveled hundreds of miles to get there and endured all kinds of deprivations and dangers, and they're so excited, and they're asking around, and they just won't rest until they find this child, the promised one. And they go to Herod's palace, and Herod says, well, where's this kid from? What's going on? And they're like, Bethlehem of Judea, Ephratah. That's where he is. They could have gone too. Don't you think they'd be kind of interested? This is like the king of the Jews. Now, it could be that they also were in fear of their lives. Like if they showed one spark of interest or enthusiasm, that would be it for them, right? Herod would kind of put a stop to that. So perhaps there was some political pressure certainly being placed upon them. But, man, maybe you could just secretly go. Maybe you could offer to be a guide. You know, Balaam had prophesied that the Messiah was like a star that would come forth from Jacob, and that a scepter would rise out of Israel. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And by the way, Balaam was not even an Israelite. He's a Gentile. And he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. I would not be surprised if one of the great leaders of the wise men, the Magi of years gone by, a man by the name of Daniel, hadn't taught from the Hebrew Scriptures and hadn't shared with them God's plan for the ages. I mean, Daniel had a great deal of respect. He was a leader. He saved a lot of their lives, actually. So he did have some respect among these people. Now, this would have been 500 years before when Daniel lived. But here he was, a well-respected leader of these men, sharing forth, I believe, and maybe even having copied down these scriptures for generations to follow to have. And so when this star arises, boy, these guys are right on it. They actually believe what these Hebrew scriptures are teaching. And they're traveling for it. And you know what? They find Jesus. They find Jesus. Wise men exercise faith in the person and promises of God. And you'll always find what you're looking for. Well, number two, wise men not only exercise faith, but wise men ask directions. And by the way, and follow them. I kind of chuckle when I wrote this. It's like, oh man, I don't know if it's just a guy thing or what, but now with GPS, you don't have to ask anybody directions, right? But man, I hate asking directions. And then they tell you the direction, you're smiling, nodding, you know, and you have no idea what they're telling you, right? Yeah, go down about a mile, there's a cow standing there at the fence. Turn right, and then just go two blocks, turn left, and then, oh, by the way, you'll see a fire hydrant there with a little sign that has a lemonade stand sign. Turn, you know, and you're like, ah, okay, you lost me after the cow thing, you know. So, but you're like, oh, thank you so much, and you get back in your car, and you have no idea still yet where you're supposed to be going. But you know, wise men ask directions and follow them. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Verse 2, again, we look at that saying. So they were going around. They weren't stopping. Like, I don't know what you're talking about. That didn't discourage them. They kept looking. They were getting information. They were not content until they had all that they needed to finish their journey. You know, Proverbs 19, verse 20 says, "Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mayest be wise in thy latter end." By the way, it's really hard to listen when you're talking all the time. I don't always do the best with that, but I try to sit and listen. It's amazing how much you can learn when you listen. Hear counsel, receive instruction. How many times a young person, you sit them down, you say, you know, I'd like to share something. Oh, I know. And you're thinking, you do not know. But every time, I know. You don't have to tell me. I know. That's not hearing counsel or receiving instruction. Interestingly, Herod called everyone in. All. Because he knew that in a multitude of counselors, he would get the answer. I mean, he didn't get to be king of the Jews by being an idiot, right? He did make use of his resources. But you know what? If we're going to be truly wise, not just getting knowledge, but being wise, we need to have biblical counsel. It ought to be experienced counsel. And I'll just say this, young people, I do believe that God gave you parents for a reason. Now, parents are not perfect. Parents are people, just like you are a person, right? But God has given you parents, and if you have a mom and a dad, you are especially blessed. But maybe you just have a mom. Maybe you just have a dad. But you know what? They have experience that you don't have yet. They've gotten knocked around a little bit. Sometimes they've had to learn by hard knocks. Boy, he is wise who learns from his own mistakes, but he is wiser still who learns from the mistakes of others. and listen to your parents and learn from their mistakes. You don't have to go through the same thing. Repeat it. Get knocked around. In Proverbs chapters 1 through 9, he's talking about all of Solomon giving all this wisdom. How many times is he talking about parents, right? Talking to their children. Get experience counsel. How many times have I seen a young person say, "Boy, I really think God wants me to do such and such." And I think, "Really? That's a bad idea. Where did you get this?" "Well, I talked to all my friends and they thought it was great." Oh. Sometimes we go to the people we know are going to agree with us. And then we feel better about our dumb decision. Oh. But you know what? Ultimately, not only is there wisdom in the multitude of counselors, but there's wisdom in the Word of God. When there was a question that they didn't know how to answer, they went to the Word of God and found it. Oh, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It was right there in the Word of God. They found it. You know, if we're going to be wise, we need to meditate on God's Word. This is why we have Bible reading plans. This is why we encourage you to spend time every day looking into God's Word, meditating on God's Word. Psalm 119, 98 through 99 says, "Thou through thy commandments," the Word of God, "hast made me wiser than mine enemies." By the way, that's kind of a good thing. Be wiser than your enemies. "For they are ever with me." God's commandments, God's word is ever with me. "I have more understanding even than my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." You know, young person or old person or whatever age you might be, it doesn't matter how much knowledge you have if you make bad choices. I'm very burdened about our young people that go to maybe a state university. And here's a very smart person. Give them all kinds of facts. And then interspersing their opinions with that. But you know what? If that professor is not basing his opinions ultimately on the Word, the truth of God's Word, it's very damaging. And a country bumpkin kid coming from the rural parts, the sticks, who comes in there that just loves God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, actually probably knows more than his professor. Oh, he may not have as much information, but he knows enough to make the right choices, the best choices. Not only are we to meditate on God's word for this wisdom, but we're to obey his word. Again, Psalm 119, verses 100 and 101. "I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word." By the way, make the word of God your revelation, not your echo. What do I mean by that? You know, you can justify anything you do from Scripture, right? "Well, you know, I need to marry that unsaved person because I just need to evangelize them. Go into all the world, that includes my own home, and preach the gospel. So if I marry this unsaved person, I can preach the gospel to them and fulfill the Great Commission. And I'm therefore honoring the Lord." Oh, man, anything you want to do, you could probably justify it somehow. No, let the Bible teach you rather than you read into it what you want. And you know what? Sadly, if you insist on believing a lie, God will let you. Look at Ahab with Jehoshaphat. So don't go in with preconceived notions, how you want to live your life, your ambitions, your goals, and then you're going to see if God will justify you. No, go and say, "Hey, God, I'm your slave. I know you created me. You've redeemed me. What do you want me to do?" That's seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness. And just let God lead you. I tell you, there is nothing more satisfying than being led of the Lord. And by the way, if you just give your life to him, there's no telling the adventure that waits. And God will allow you to do things that you never thought possible when you're his willing servant. But how do you know what God wants you to do? You got to get counsel from a multitude of godly people and from God's word. Wise men exercise faith. Wise men ask directions and follow them. And then wise men express joy. Verses 10 through 11. And they expressed it in their attitude, right? And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You can't get any happier than that expression. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They expressed it in their attitude. By the way, notice the difference between the Magi's reaction and Herod's. Herod was like, oh no, what am I going to do? He was troubled, it says earlier in verse 3. That word troubled means unsettled, terrified, thrown into confusion. I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, and the Magi, they're just rejoicing. This is great. And they were facing the same circumstance. A king is born. Why was Herod so troubled? We talked about before. Because he had obtained the title King of the Jews through his own means, through diplomacy. He maintained that position through bloodshed. He was in control of his life. And by the way, if you seek to control your life, that's a pretty miserable place to be. If you've got your life all planned out, if you've got to be the one who's in control, the one making the decisions, the one trying to make sure that all of your circumstances, your ducks are in a row, it's never going to work. Because there's too many circumstances that are way outside your control that you cannot keep going the direction you want. This is why Herod was always all upset, because he could never fully control everything. Even though he had the most power and the most money and he had armies, he still couldn't control the circumstances. He was never settled, never had peace, never had joy. But you know, when you come to Christ, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. Hey, you know, it's not about you. You don't have to. Just serve the Lord. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's a wonderful one to follow. That's how you find joy. By the way, sometimes people feel like, oh, I just want to be happy. But whenever happiness is your goal in life, you'll never find it. But when God is your goal, happiness is a byproduct. It's just there. But when it's your goal, it's elusive. You'll never find it. By the way, notice the difference between the Magi's reaction and the chief priests and scribes. They're like, oh yeah, this king that was born, yeah, he's in Bethlehem. Okay, so, I mean, this is the one you've been waiting for like thousands of years. And they don't even take time off from work to take a day trip, which was just like 5 miles down the road, to find out where he is. And by the way, there were some shepherds running around all excited about this vision they had seen and these angels in the sky and this baby in a manger. Don't think they hadn't heard something about that in Jerusalem. I mean, word gets around. This is just 5 miles down the road. I mean, most of you live way further than 5 miles from this church. You can imagine, word's getting around. And by the way, they don't have time to just sit and watch television. They're actually talking about things, right? They're not on their phones. They're actually talking at dinner time, right? And so word's getting around, and they could have gone and found this child, but they're very indifferent. Not excited. And by the way, I do have a hard time believing that it was some, it could have been some natural phenomenon like the Christmas star that piqued the interest of the Magi, that got them going in the first place. But you know, verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. That seems more than just like a star a couple light years away, right? Perhaps at the conclusion of their journey, because sometimes angels were referred to as stars, and certainly a bright light, an angel, right, can be look like a star. Could have been even the Shekinah glory, remember, in the when they built the tabernacle and when they built the temple, the glory of the Lord, and it was bright. And even Moses, when he looked on that brightness, it was so bright that his countenance was shining. The Shekinah glory, the bright light, was an indication that God is here. So I don't know exactly what it was, but it was very clear to the wise men. Ah, this is the place! There was light there. Well, we know how John refers to Jesus, right, as the light that came into the world. Was it an angel, an angelic presence, bright shining from the presence of God? Was it the Shekinah glory? We know that it led them right where they needed to go. And as a result, they expressed their joy in their offerings. In verse 11, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented him unto him gifts. Gold, according to tradition. By the way, bringing gifts was particularly important in the East. You always brought a gift, especially if you were going to see somebody who was of greater station than you. And so as they're kneeling and giving gold to this baby, I mean, these are wealthy, powerful, knowledgeable, impressive men acknowledging that this child, far greater than themselves, we need to give this child a gift. And they start with gold. Gold, of course, has been considered the most precious of metals. It's been the universal symbol of material value and wealth throughout the history of mankind. I'm kind of curious how it got started. You ever think about that? Who first recognized that gold would be the standard of wealth? I have no idea how that got started. But it has been that way, as far as we know, in human history. And it was an appropriate gift to give to a king. Like when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, brought gold. And I believe this gift just highlights the fact that this, in fact, is a king. Not just any old king. Not just merely the king of the Jews, though he certainly is that. But that he is king of kings and lord of lords. I read an interesting story one time about Lord Nelson, who was in charge of the English fleet. It was hundreds of years ago. He had a reputation for being very gracious to his enemies when they had been defeated by him. And knowing that, one time an admiral of a defeated fleet thought he would kind of trade on that. And so he came, after he lost, he came walking up and extended his hand to greet Lord Nelson. And Lord Nelson said, "Your sword first, then your hand." Our God is a gracious God. But if you're going to have a relationship with him, you have to surrender. You have to recognize who he is. He's not just a God. He's not just somebody you kind of add into your life. It's not just like, yeah, I'll try Jesus and see how it goes. Like it's a shirt you get from Kohl's or something, and you could always return it. That's not how it goes. It's all or nothing at all. By the way, that's how he treated you. It was all or nothing at all. He gave his all for us. And he's willing to receive us if we would just come to him in humility. Frankincense. This was a costly, beautifully smelling incense that was used only for the most special occasions. It was often used in the temple with the grain offerings. It was used in the tabernacle as well. Used for maybe a royal procession, sometimes if they could afford it, at a fancy wedding. Origen, one of the great church fathers, suggested that frankincense was the incense of deity. In the Old Testament, it was stored in a special chamber in the front of the temple and sprinkled on certain offerings as a symbol of the people's desire to please the Lord. So as they would offer that frankincense up, it was offered to God. And it's very appropriate that they not only offered him gold because he is a king, but they offered him frankincense because he's deity. He's God. And then myrrh. Myrrh was also perfume, not quite as expensive as frankincense, but nevertheless it was very valuable. Some interpreters suggest that myrrh represented the gift for a mortal, emphasizing Jesus' humanity, because it was myrrh that was typically used to embalm a dead body at burial. And so it is that it was very appropriate that even at his birth, they were wrapping him in swaddling clothes and offering him myrrh. Certainly a reminder of his humanity. Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the God, man, these three gifts, very much symbolic. How did these guys know to bring this stuff? Well, I don't know that they fully understand it, but these were very expensive gifts appropriate to give to somebody you want to worship or you want to do honor to. And by the way, I don't think these wise men were sitting there saying, oh man, do you know how much this cost us? I don't see them, you know, you're seeing they're rejoicing with exceeding great joy. So the hardships of the trip, the costliness of the gifts, kind of pale in comparison to the one they are seeking. Boy, ought that not to be our response to the Lord? You know, it's really not a sacrifice to serve Jesus. It's just appropriate. And he always takes care of his own. You have to leave that in God's hands. What is sacrifice? It's a cross. It's Jesus Christ becoming a man. It's living on this planet. It's being refused and slandered and abused. That sacrifice, when he didn't have to do it, and he didn't have to die, but he did so because he loved you and me. That sacrifice. Anything I do is not sacrifice. It's gratitude. And by the way, we know how this story ends, right? And I've mentioned this before. You could live 75 years in a cardboard box under a bridge in Florida and die and go to heaven. No sacrifice there. Eternity in God's presence. Oh man, that's way better than I deserve. Finally, 4, wise men heed warnings. Verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream, that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Wise men heed warnings. Well, if you're going to heed a warning, you got to listen carefully, right, to what the warning is. And remember, we have an all-knowing God. Now, by the way, if you had access to somebody in your family that knew everything, would you ever ask them anything? I mean, this is better than Alexa, right? We kind of fall in, hey, Alexa, you know, what's the temperature today? What should I wear? You know, all that, you know, just, but they're limited. Alexa's limited, right? Google's limited. God is not limited. One who knows the hearts of all men, I think he's quite capable to keep us from falling. He knows your weaknesses. He wants you to succeed. He knows all things real and potential. He knows all things now and for eternity. He created you. He knows how you're wired. You may want to consider listening to him, right? Oh, man, I say this kind of jokingly, right? We're like, yeah, man, who wouldn't listen to him? And how often do I close an ear to him, right? How many times are like, oh, I don't even want to ask him because I know what he's going to say. Better to ask forgiveness than permission. Well, why would you do that to a person who loves you and knows everything, real and potential? He knows, hey, if you go down that path, bad news. I think we probably ought to listen to them. It would not have turned out well if they hadn't listened here. If they knew better than God. Well, that Herod guy, he seemed like such a nice guy. Look at how he treated us. He gave us all these gifts. He even gave us some things to give to this child. He just really seems like he's interested. In fact, he didn't even send any guards with us. He must be the real thing. And by the way, I think Herod could probably pour it on. I think he could have really made them feel special. But God said, don't go. So they didn't go. And when God says things like, what you sow, you reap, when he says it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment, you better listen, right? Can one take fire into his bosom and not be burned? And warnings against pornography and immorality. I mean, God knows what he's talking about. We must listen carefully and then we must act accordingly. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Discipline is critical in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 10:12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Humility is pretty critical in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Forgive others, or Satan will gain an advantage over you. Forgiveness is pretty important in the Christian life. Colossians 2:4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Look to Christ for wisdom, not the world, lest you be beguiled. And on the instructions go. I have written here, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest your children be discouraged. God knows a few things. Oh, like everything. And we need to listen and to act on what he says. When I preached this message in part several years ago, and I had not yet been to Israel, and I have here, I am told that today if you were to enter the Church of the Nativity where Christ was born, you'd have to stoop to enter, for the door is so low. And that's true. I found that out firsthand. My wife and I, when we went to the Church of the Nativity to find where Jesus supposedly had been born, in this multi-million-dollar cathedral with marble flagstones and, you know, all this. I guess they got tired of people riding into the church on horses, so they closed up the whole big door there, and they have this little side door that it's very hard to fit through. I mean, you have to get down real low, and you have to, because they want you to bow as you come into the presence of where the place was that Jesus was born. In order to find him, you have to stoop first. You know, in order to fully enter into a relationship with Christ, it requires a man to humble himself, to repent of his sins, to give his life, to surrender your life to him, to recognize him as your Lord and Savior. How would you have responded to the announcement of Jesus' birth? Would you have been like these magi? Would you have sacrificed everything for the potential of a glimpse of that child? Would you have been like Herod? Would that have greatly troubled you? I can't believe religion, the opiate of the masses. This is going to destroy humanity. We just got to pull ourselves up. Yeah, it didn't work out too well for Herod the Great in the end. Or his family, by the way. Or were you, unfortunately, most are this way, indifferent. I'll get to it. Yeah, we see what the Bible says. That's interesting. But it didn't do him any good. Until you bow before the Lord, your knowledge does you no good. Your background, your heritage, your family, that doesn't do you any good. It's your personal decision to bow before the Lord and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I deserve to be separated from you because of my sin, and I'm asking Jesus Christ to forgive me and save me. That's what makes the difference. Wise men still find him today and worship. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these lessons from Matthew chapter 2. We confess that we are very foolish so much of the time. Oh, we think we're doing the right thing. We seem to do right in our own eyes. And yet our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked that if we just follow our hearts, we're going to end up taking a long walk off a short pier. We end up in hot water so frequently. We've got to control our lives, our circumstances. We've got to make our plans, follow our ambitions, all to our great hurt and loss and frustration. Lord, I pray that we would seek you first, your righteousness, and just let you take care of all these other things like you've promised. You always keep your promises. And you are certainly worthy of any gift we offer. There's really no sacrifice when it comes to us giving you something. Because the true sacrifice was that you gave us everything. Lord, may we learn to love you. May we learn to follow you. Perhaps there's a young person here, you're working on their heart to take that next step of obedience. Lord, maybe somebody even you're calling to full-time ministry. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to follow you because you are worthy. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.